Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
I did just then. Do something. Okay. Are you sure you want it on? Uh-oh. The technician has arrived. Jamie, don't do this. Well, let me continue with the voice that I have, and we'll hope that there is some amplification for it in a moment. Now, I want to set a context here, because context is so important for our understanding of our passage today, because we're really going to deal with one verse, but that verse has a context. It's in 1 Chronicles, not 1 Corinthians, it's in 1 Chronicles, chapter 12. Almost in the very middle of 1 Chronicles, our writer writes to us about an event that took place that was of tremendous significance, not only for Israel, in the great change that was taking place there, but because what took place then set in motion the coming of the Messiah, the Son of David. And that, of course, applies to us. That, of course, is very significant for us. So the context here in chapter 12 is an account of what took place in the transition from the death of King Saul, first king of Israel, to the coming and crowning and reign of David, son of Jesse, as the king of Israel. Now, we're in that transition time when there was no government. The king had died. Saul had fallen on his sword in battle with the Philistines. But 1 Chronicles chapter 11 basically says, here's what took place so that David could become king and receive the adulation and support of Israel, so that he could then reign in Jerusalem. Then in chapter 13, David gets the folks together and he says, you know that Ark of the Covenant that's out there in that tabernacle, we need to get that in Jerusalem, put that in its proper place. And so that took place. But that took place after David became king. What we're looking at today is a relating of some of the details that we find in no other portion of Scripture. In other words, what he's doing is he's saying, David set up his reign in Jerusalem. And here's how that took place. Here's something of the context of how that took place. And as we read in chapter 12, we will see an unfolding of all of the events and the comings and the goings and the marshaling of the troops and the declaration by the tribes of Israel that they recognized God wanted David to be the king. They understood that much. They did not understand, as we do looking back, seeing what took place as a result of that. We see that here's David, the progenitor of the Messiah that was to come. They didn't see that, but we can, and so we see the significance of that. So the verse I want us to deal with is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. If you've got your Bibles open, leave them open. I'll refer to a couple of the verses in just a moment. But verse 32 says, of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Their chiefs were 200, and all their kinsmen were at their command. What's taking place here is that God has made it very clear to Israel, to all 12 tribes, that this young man, David, son of Jesse of Bethlehem, was his chosen one to become king of Israel. David was not anything outstanding and not in stature and power, in wealth or anything like that. He just simply was the one that God tabbed and anointed to be the king of Israel. Now that took a little while to work all that out. Even before Saul died, that was begun in this process. But now what we're looking at is when Saul is declared dead, the government is open, we need a king. And God said, I want David, son of Jesse, to be the king. That is my will. And so what we're doing here is we're living around the stack pole, as it were, of God's will and how he wants that done. Up in verse 23, it says, now these are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him. And here's the important phrase, according to the word of the Lord. So God was expressing his will. This is what I want done. Now, if we wanted to just kind of sit around the table and hash this out, someone would say, well, why does God need anybody else to help him do his will? Can't God perform his will without anyone's help? And what would we say? Yes, we would. As Bible-believing Christians, we would say, yes, God can get his will done as he chooses, in the way he chooses, when he chooses. God can enact his will. But if you'll read through the scriptures with the idea of God's will being performed, it seems like he always selects one person or a few or even a nation to accomplish his will. Perfectly so in the Messiah, I have come to do thy will in perfection in all its details. But he also chooses people. And so in this sermon, in the sentence that I've given you, accomplishing God's will takes a person. A person. We could say people. But isn't that too general? You ever worked for a company where they said everyone is responsible, which meant no one was responsible? But when we say that accomplishing God's will takes a person, that leaves it right here in front of my feet for me to answer. God chooses people as human instruments, personable, able, encouraged, inspired to do his will. And so all through the scriptures, we see God commanding his people to do such and such. Well, all through the New Testament, we see the words of Jesus Christ, not only as good stories, not only as wise sayings, but something that we, just like the people in his day, that we need to respond to appropriately. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. We understand that great commandment. We understand that each of us is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We understand that to accomplish God's will, to save people, as Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost, and I want y'all to help me. I want you in on it. And so accomplishing God's will means I'm in on it. I have an involvement there. I understand, as these men here did, that I am a part of the history of God. I am part of what God is working out. This tribe is called Issachar. They're one of the 12 tribes. Issachar was the son of Jacob and his wife Leah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They understood even from the get-go of establishing God's family, God's nation, God's people, that they were a part of what God was doing, and they were to integrate themselves into that. They had a place in God's history. Do you have a place in God's history? Do you find yourself, yes, I'm a part of what God is doing. God is not just simply moving out there. God is moving where I live. God is moving in my address. God is moving where I live and work and have my being. And I have a place in God's history. I have a place where God has said, I want you, as a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand I've got a will for your life. These people had a place in God's history. They also recognized that God's will was greater than themselves. They lived 90 miles away. That's a long walk. But they chose to get up from where they were, get their open carry permit, and get their bows and arrows, and whatever else they needed to fight a battle. And they moved 90 miles to that little village called Ziklag, out southwest of Jerusalem. And they were not alone. They recognized, as they looked up and they could see the thousands of Israel, the warriors of Israel, gathering there on that plain, getting ready to make sure that God's will would be done, that David, son of Jesse, would be the king regardless. They recognized that just because Saul and his sons had died, that there would be other members of Saul's family who would claim that kingship for themselves. They recognized that the enemy that caused Saul to take his own life, the Philistines, were still there. Then go away. Spiritual warfare never has a time when there are no enemies. Never. It's always there. It's always there to be fought. That spiritual battle is always there to be fought. And so they understood that what they were a part of, how they had answered the call to come, was a part of something much larger than themselves. And so they acted in faith. They understood that when the word of the Lord came to them, they should respond in faith. They could hear God's call upon their life. Now I want to ask a question. Are you willing to give up what they gave up? Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to set aside a comfort, an idea, a way, a routine? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to follow the Lord as fully as He commands you to do His will? Someone said some many years ago, there are very many who are willing to follow God halfway, but not the other half. Here's an example of people who were dedicated to doing God's will, to accomplishing God's will, whatever the cost, whatever it took, the people that it takes. Accomplishing God's will takes a person of understanding, a person of faith, who is to say, yes, Lord, I want to be a part of that. I want to be in that number. I want to have my hands in on the work. I want to be where you are at work. I want to be that person who will accomplish your will. Not the will just generally scattered about, but the particular will you have for my life. I want you to know, God, that I want to do your will, and I don't want to hold back to do it. Now, the second part of our sermon in a sentence talked about a person with a passion. A person with a passion. Notice here in our text, it talks about these people, men who understood the times. What a loaded phrase that is. Do you understand the times? Well, we know what's going on. We read the news, we hear the news, we see the news. Other people tell us about what's going on. We know what's going on. But to understand the times means that you understand where things are going. You understand the things that happen at certain times. For example, here's an illustration of that. When we say, well, you know, it's about time we did so-and-so. And we're not talking about a clock. We're not talking about a calendar. We're talking about something that needs to happen. So we talk about understanding the times. We understand that it's time for certain things to happen. So we understand the times. If I'm a person with the kind of passion that he's talking about here, I understand that situations do not determine my faith. My faith determines what I'm going to do in faith in a situation. My faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing His will and what He would have me to do about it, my faith determines my response to a situation. People of passion will do that. Now, when I say passion, I do not mean an emotional outburst. A passionate person at a football game will be the one that yells the loudest, and we understand that. They put a lot into it. They put their voice into it. They shake their fists. They really put a lot of energy into it. They've got a lot of passion about that. That's not the kind of passion that I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about here and what I think the scripture brings out is simply this. I have an intense conviction about something. I've got an uncompromising attitude about something. I've got an unwillingness to give in. I've got an unwillingness to set it aside. I've got a passion about doing something, and I'm intense in that compassion. I may not show a lot of emotion. Most of us don't. But I still fervently believe that what I see is the controlling factor of my life in accomplishing God's will is a conviction that I will not give up and I will not give in to those voices and those forces that want to detour me and push me to the side. I simply want to get the bit in my teeth and go forward. That's the kind of passion that I'm talking about here. Now notice that they had the right attitude here. It's the right attitude that said God's order is the right order. God will determine their plan, not themselves. God's will be done. And that's the kind of passion they have. Now you say, well, I know you're going to flesh that out a little bit, but let me ask a question beforehand. Can one person make a difference? If you are that person, you have to realize, you have to come to the point you say, I can fulfill God's will in a way that honors Him, that honors my Lord Jesus Christ, that honors the gift that He's given me, that honors the place that He's placed me, that honors Him and what He says to me right then and there. I have to know that for myself. Can one person make a difference? I've just been reading biography of George Washington. My goodness, if you want a model to follow, there's one that'll overwhelm you. There was a time in our American history when we didn't have an army at all. The Continental Congress decided that they had to go to war with Britain to preserve their dignity, their independence. And so they voted to begin a Continental Army. And they chose George Washington to start it. So there was a time when the United States Army only had one soldier. What a soldier. With the dedication that he had and the faith that he had in the providence of God, he came out all right. But he had a passion for freedom. He had a passion to bring about what God wanted in the life of his nation. And so he served 8 years and led his soldiers to victory and independence in the American Revolution. But did he retire? No. He was elected 8 years as president of the United States. And then did he retire? No. He went home to Mount Vernon and established Mount Vernon and all the farms and fields and everything else as an agricultural research station. And he maintained it till he drew his last breath. Can one person make a difference?
Yes.
I hope you can say yes, and I want to make that kind of difference too. I want to hear God's will from my life. I want that kind of passion that says I can make a difference. I can make a difference. Working in a godly way, guided by the will of God, I can be like that army of one. I can make a difference. But I need a passion. I need something to latch on to. I need to see something from God. Let me share a personal experience with you, my passion. My passion is what I call the exegesis of Scripture. That just simply means Bible study. That's what I do. That's what I give hours every day to. That's what I give prayer and thought to. That is a guiding light. That's a spotlight for me. That's a banner before me, is to study Scripture every day in some way, answering questions, reading the Word, open that Bible, and studying and studying and studying every single day. And that's nothing new. I'm coming up on 44 years of doing just that. And I have no intention of giving it up. Some doors may close. Some doors of opportunity may close. Yes, they do. But my passion says I'm going to look for how God is going to use my passion for His glory. And I'm going to find that way. And I do. That's my personal experience. And you say, well, yeah, but preachers ought to do that. Well, yes, I think so too. But that's my passion. That may or may not be yours. But let me give you an example of someone who has a different kind of passion, done it in a different way, but still, nevertheless, doing it for the glory of God. This article was in our Pampa News about 2-3 weeks ago. And it is a column by Don Newberry. If you take the Pampa paper about once a week, Don has an article there. And I always love to read that. I've met him some years ago when he came by to see us during our days in the pastorate. And so we have that personal connection there. But he says, he's telling us about a man with a passion. This man's name is Luke Mickelson, and he lives with his family in Twin Falls, Idaho. And he had a good job and everything like that. One day, a little 6-year-old girl made it known to him. Her name was Haley, and Haley made it known to him that she had to sleep at night on the floor because they don't have enough money to buy her a bed. Twin Falls, Idaho in the winter. I bet that floor was a little like maybe this morning here. And that just stuck him in the heart. And he couldn't do anything until he had gone down, I guess, to their local Bartlett's and bought the materials and built that little girl a bed and got it all furnished, asked some others to help with the expenses and got it started. Could it end there? Yes. Did it? Not hardly. Today, he heads a ministry called Sleep in Heavenly Peace. Wonder where he got that. Sleep in Heavenly Peace is a countrywide ministry now that finds, deliberately goes out and finds children who do not have a bed to sleep in. You say, well, how many of them could there be? Well, Don Newberry says, you want a statistic? 57,000 beds have been built by that organization in 1 year. 2023, 57,000 beds. Is the need there? I looked that up. We don't have one of those organizations in Pampa or even Amarillo. Is that a passion that he has? Sleep in Heavenly Peace. Oh, my goodness, it's quite an organization, but it has kind of come alive in his life, in the life of so many other, all volunteers. I don't know if anybody gets paid for it. But that's what we mean by a passion. That something just in the ordinary routine of life just strikes your heart and says, you know, I could do something. I could do something about that. I could be involved in that. Paid or not, I can do that. And I can do it well. And I want to. Because I know that accomplishing God's will takes a person with a passion. But that doesn't mean that this person is impractical, that they don't have their feet on the ground. They have their feet on the ground and they're going to do it the right way and see that it gets done. And so they have to have a plan. Accomplishing God's will takes a person with a passion to plan with a purpose. That purpose in mind is accomplishing God's will, but you have to have a plan to do that. What does he say here? In our text it says they had knowledge of what Israel should do. They knew the right thing to do, and they were there to do it. They knew what Israel should do. They knew what was best for the nation. They knew how they wanted to work. They knew what God wanted them to do. And they wanted to cooperate and participate with God. They knew God could do his own will. He didn't need them, but he wanted them to help him. He wanted them in the ministry. He wanted them to carry their passion forward and to do something that would fulfill his will. We have to give it a lot of thought. You have to sit down and say, well, I know what to do, and I know the who is that is going to do it. How am I going to do that? And that's the plan. How do I do this? How do I keep both feet on the ground? How do I remain realistic? How do I go about and get this done in a way that will honor him and involve me and others in the doing of it? How can I do that? I want to plan to do that. And so I had to sit down and be very careful about my plan, fulfill my passion. You know, John Maxwell writes a lot of books on leadership, especially leadership in the church. And he uses a phrase in regard to planning that just kind of stuck with me. He says, anyone can steer the ship, but a leader is required to set the course. Now I thought back about my Navy days, our Navy days. There's a helmsman at that ship, and he's got his hands on it. But he does not decide where we're going. Someone of higher rank, a navigator or even the captain, says, turn left, come left to course 90, and he just simply turns the wheel. But he has to have somebody setting the course for him. Now, if you've got a passion from God and you've got an idea in mind and you've got a picture of what God wants you to do, how to take advantage of His will for your life, then you'll have that passion, and that passion will have a plan. And you'll sit down and you'll carefully decide, what direction do we want to go in? How do we want to do this? What steps should we take? What is our strategy? What are our objectives? What's the goal that we're looking for? And I'll be very careful, you'll be very careful to set that out and say, yes, Lord, this is how I'm going to accomplish your will, because I've got a purpose in mind. And that purpose is simply this, that I want to do that one thing, and I want to do it well, and I want to involve myself fully, completely, giving myself to that passion. Last week, our local folks went, high school folks went to a swimming tournament down Andrews. And two of the young men, Michael Schrader and Wyatt Johnson, you may know them. They did very well. They have some pictures here of them. I looked at those pictures and I thought, they're putting everything that they have into that race. They intend to win that race, and they have prepared, and they are now working to win that race. But not one of them is trying to swim in that race with one foot on the bottom. You want a losing race, just try swimming with one foot on the bottom. They don't do that. You won't do that either. One of the great books in Christian literature, a book that I highly recommend, is by a Danish Christian philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard. He simply wrote a book that says, purity of heart is to will one thing. That's what we're talking about. That you're not going to be marginalized. You're not going to just say, oh, well, we should have, but we didn't. We kept one foot on the bottom. No, purity of heart, your heart right with God, your heart hearing God, your ears listening for His will, your eyes seeing what's there to be done. And just like this man up in Twin Falls, Idaho, just a little girl mentioned to him that she slept on a cold floor and that lit a fire. And it's still lit. From one bed to 57,000 beds in 1 year. Can you make a difference? You have a passion. You make a plan. And that plan has a purpose. That you're going to do it, and you're going to just keep your mind and heart focused on the will of God, and you're going to get it done. And you're going to make that difference. Well, all of this is to say, what am I going to do about it? Accomplishing God's will takes a person with a passion to plan with a purpose for performing God's will. That's where it gets practical. There's another P word, practical. That's where it gets practical and real and down to earth. That's where this general idea of, yes, God's will should be done, to become a very particular application to say, I will do God's will. Jesus didn't come to say, we all ought to do God's will. He said, I have come to do your will, O God. He heard God's word for him. If I'm going to do His will, then I have to follow through. Notice here in the last part of this verse, it says their chiefs were 200 and all their kinsmen were at their command. Their command. In other words, what they're doing is they're including themselves in the work. There are no dugouts in spiritual warfare. There are no hiding places. There are no retreats. It's always there to be fought on the front lines of the battle. They committed themselves, yes. They knew they were leading out. They were setting the course. But then they got up and picked up their bow and arrow and went to war to accomplish God's will. It was a very real human thing with them. And they did it. They did not confuse intention with achievement. We know where the road with hell is paved with what? Good intentions, right? Never get done. They did not confuse intention with achievement. They went to work. They recognized that performance separates doers from dreamers. I have come to do your will, to do your will, O God. Now I want to close with just a brief story, and then we'll offer a time of invitation and allow you to just spend a few moments with God and seeing what He wants for you. In 1946, there was a lot of voices. There was a movement in our nation to do away with the United States Marine Corps. The war was over. There were no more battles, no more islands to conquer. We could save a lot of money. We got the Army. Let them do it. But we don't need the Marines anymore. There's a general named Alexander Vandergrift, who had been the commanding general at the turning point of the Pacific War in Guadalcanal. And he was at that time, 1946, the commandant of the Marine Corps. Couldn't have had a better man. He went before Congress, and there were those in Congress who said, you know, we ought to cut out this Marine Corps and we don't need it anymore. General Vandergrift just kind of unfolded to them what the Marines had been through and what the Marines had done for the country over the previous two centuries or so. One battle after another, one crisis after another, one recognition of their mission. And then he says this. He said, we didn't do all that to come to the point where we have our hand out to receive the gratitude of a nation. That's not what our purpose is. Our purpose is to meet a need, and we know the needs are coming. Our purpose is there to be there when we're called upon to fight the battles for our country, just as we've done the previous 200 years. We're not here to hold our hand out. He said this in closing, the bended knee is not the tradition of the Marine Corps. We're here to serve. And have they? I'm glad we have the Marine Corps. And I use that simply as an illustration for this. God didn't call you and save you so you can sit on your backside where it's real comfortable and nice and warm. He has a will for your life. He has a will for my life. He expects us to do it. He expects us to say yes when He calls. He expects us to be there when the opportunity presents itself. He expects us to have a passion to do His will in whatever way that He leads, wherever that might be, however it might be. And He expects every one of His people to say, yes, Lord, I have come to do Your will, and I'm going to do it, and I want to do it well. And I'm going to plan for it, and I'm going to have a purpose in mind, and my feet are going to be where they need to be, and my hands are going to be doing, accomplishing. I'm going to use my mind to see how good, how well I can do, and how good I can make things, and I'm going to be an encouragement for others, and I'm going to have a passion for doing what Your will is for my life. and I'm not going to take second place, and I'm not going to go stand in the corner. I'm not going to whistle through the graveyard at night. I'm going to be there to sing the song of praises to a God who's loved me and gave me a work to do and a passion for doing it. And that is our invitation, pure and simple. Am I going to do His will? Am I going to be like that man in Idaho, listening for what God can have for me in my life? And then I'm going to do it. And like the old fellow said, I'm going to get her done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this very brief verse of Scripture that just in its vision, in its history, and in all that went on there, all of those people, thousands of them, had gathered for one purpose: to see that this young man named David, son of Jesse of Bethlehem, would be the king of your chosen people. And we know, Father, as we pray, we look back and we can see how important that was to get that in place, so that our Lord Jesus Christ could come and people could cry out from the roadside of the road, "Son of David, help me, save me, heal me." Help us, O God, to involve ourselves in that kind of history. Involve ourselves in that kind of work, where each of us can say, with a passion and a purpose, "I have come to do your will, O God." Father, save anyone here who is not saved. Touch their life. Give them a work to do, a salvation to be lived. And Father, for us all, may each of us be able to leave this place saying, "Yes, Lord, I will do thy will." In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.